feeds us. It's radioactive. It has X-ray vision. It has a way of transforming and changing us in ways we cannot even begin to imagine. The Bible is a miracle because behind the Bible stands the God of all creation. And this amazing chapter that we're going to be looking at, and we'll go verse by verse. And then what I want to do is I want to relate it to the Old Testament, and then I want to relate it to you and me. So that we can allow the beauty of the Word to sort of rush over on us and bathe us. And then we'll enter into that most sacred of moments, sharing the Lord's Supper and what that really means. So I'm hoping that real worship will happen in many ways with each person here today. Reading this, I'll read this from the translation I have here. I want you to listen each verse and really see why did they start off the whole book of Psalms with this verse. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or sit in the way of sinners, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Just look at that one verse. It's an interesting reality of that verse. Blessed, at first it starts off. The idea of blessed is more than just happiness. It's a deep sense of joy, of fruitfulness, of awareness of the fact that who you are, what you are, and all this is wrapped up in a beautiful way. Blessed are you. Don't you want to be blessed today? To be blessed? To experience the wonderful overflowing of God's grace and goodness in your life. When Jesus gave one of his first sermons, if not the first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he was called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are about a radical kind of way of understanding what life is all about. Blessed are you. And we start off with this very first word in this very first psalm. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. This entry has walking, standing, sitting. These are three different dynamics here. You know, walking around, you know, it's kind of you can visualize. You're walking around, looking around, and suddenly, you know, you may be influenced by the world around you. Standing, you stop. And you're actually being attentive now. You've got your attention. You've stopped. You're standing. And then you sit. You sit down and you really take it in. There's a kind of progression here. But to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And that's so easy to do nowadays because this counsel of the wicked is everywhere. It's on the internet, it's on TV, it's on the culture around us, it's in the books we read, the music we listen to. The world is trying to seep into your mind and capture your heart and reshape your life. Nothing is better than that than the commercials. And sometimes these commercials stick with you and are imprinted in your brain. You can think of it, you know, have it your way. Comes from what? Burger King. Doesn't make you hungry now for a hamburger? And there's even old commercials I remember. Mother, let me do it my own way. It was an old commercial way back a long time ago. Think of all the way that commercials melt into our lives. And the purpose of these commercials is to motivate and move us. So the counsel of the wicked is all around us. We walk around and we hear it. And I guess I've discovered lately that my life has somewhat been blessed by not watching TV much or at all. And I forget to, you know, I have this habit of just turning the little sucker on and having it as background noise. And without realizing that so much of what we get from the world, we catch from TV or the internet or the world around us. And as Christians, we are fashioned by a God who knows us and loves us, that his word was given to us, that we should be changed to become like God. Do we take his counsel? If we do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, do we walk in the counsel of God? That's why his word was given to us. His word wasn't just given to us just to provide us a little mental stimulation. It was given to us to provide a life transformation. Do you let the word of God transform you? Do you take the counsel of God through his word in the power of his spirit? The Spirit's called the Great Counselor. He counsels with the counsel of the Word of God. One of the things I struggle with as a chaplain is how do I provide counseling when I'm not an actual therapist or psychiatrist and I haven't gone through all the training and understanding all the background? God has called us to be a counselor with His Word. You are a counselor when you allow yourself to be counseled in the Word, in the power of the counselor, the Spirit, so that you can share some of the greatest wisdom and have the greatest, deepest discernment rooted in His Word. You sit in the way of sinners. Now that's so you stand in the way of sinners, and you begin to become like those who you stand with, who you throw in your lot to. And how often do we do that today? By our associations? I see this so often at the hospital when I deal with patients who are going through detox. Now, they're maybe just walking around and somebody was talking about how great this drug would be. You know, heroin makes you feel so cool. Or having sex outside of marriage is so nice. We really just love each other. And so you're walking and you're hearing. And then suddenly you start standing and taking. And then suddenly you start sitting. And it has, once you sit, it has you. But do we do this? Do we walk in the counsel of God? Do we sit in the way of God? Do we stand in the way of God? And do we sit in the seat of His living Word? Now, I just want to think again. One of the most beautiful things in my life is to realize that God is truly sovereign, the beauty of His sovereignty. And that means that God is the designer of my life, He is the owner of my life, and He is the commander of my life. And I tried to let that really become real to me. And I need to be able to walk, to stand, and to sit in the light of God's Word and not in the light of the world. Some of you may know, but I've been trying to lose weight lately. And for the last few months, I was kind of excited. You know, according to the scale, I had lost 30, 50, I think even 60 pounds one day. And I said, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And I was like, but it didn't seem to look that way when I looked in the mirror. And I didn't hear people saying, wow, you've lost a lot of weight. I figured, what's wrong with these people? Don't they see how skinny and slim I am? Just wait till I get in my bathing suit and go to the beach. You're going to be so envious. Well, then Friday something horrible happened. I was just wondering what was going on. I just couldn't seem, you know, I mean, I did, you know, have to use a few belt buckles, you know, difference. And thought that was great. But I picked up the scale. And for some reason, I turned it over. And there were directions to the scale. And I'd heard this. I never really, when you put the scale on the floor, you put it on the hard surface, not on the rug or carpet. My scale's been on the carpet. And so when I step on it, I said, wow, praise the Lord. Then I put it on the hard surface. Oh, no. I'm lucky if I've lost 20 pounds. And I thought I'd lost 60. I was standing on the scale, but it wasn't being read right. And sometimes we stand on the Word of God and we don't stand on it rightly. And it doesn't read us to what really is going on. You see, what health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. And if you stand on the Word will show you where you stand when it comes to holiness. And that can be scary business sometimes. And why is holiness so important? And I guess in my readings I've been doing over the last number of months, I began to realize how powerful holiness is. Because that is what God is saving us for. See, God does not want even the littlest of sin in heaven. Just like, how would you like to have just the littlest bit of cancer in your body? That would not be good for your health. Oh, it's only a little bit of cancer. Well, give that little bit of cancer a long enough time, and it could destroy you. A little bit of unholiness in heaven, given eternity, what will you turn out to be? So God will not even allow the tiniest of sin into His heaven. And that's why holiness is so... When we talk about the Bible, especially in the old days, it was called the Holy Bible, the Holy Spirit. The idea that every virtue and every ability and every gift you have is to be colored by holiness. I am not just to love, but I am to have a holy love. I am not just to have joy, but a holy joy. I am not just to have wisdom, but a holy wisdom. Something defined by the character of God Himself, who is holy. And when He says to you, Be ye holy as I am holy. There's no hope of you generating that yourself. That's why the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Bible, was given you to, in the context of the Holy Church, to make you different, make you alive. And that's what holiness, in the deepest sense, is aliveness to God. As we continue, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Here we're talking about, again, you're walking, standing, and sitting with the wicked, sinners, and mockers. But blessed is the man who does not do that, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. You see, if God is the great designer who designed you physically, he designed the environment, he gave you your parents, he gave you your life, he is with you every day and moment of the day. He is the master designer. And to really realize that he designed you to function in a certain way. When I was in New York Friday, I took the Staten Island Ferry, was going back, we go right by the Statue of Liberty, and you come, and there was a little sailboat right in the, near the Statue of Liberty. I took a picture of it, put it on Instagram, got all kinds of responses. So, that's so incredible. But I was thinking that little sailboat is a sailboat only when its sail is full of wind and the boat is in the water. You sin against the design of the sailboat and you put it right in the middle of Madison Avenue, and it's no longer really much of a sailboat, is it? It can't do what it's meant to do. And see, you are like a sailboat placed in the water of Jesus Christ and filled with your sail with the wind of the Holy Spirit. And then you're a thing of beauty. You realize you're beautiful? You're beautiful in his holiness. When the wind of the Spirit blows into you, and when the water of Christ supports you and feeds you, you become something magnificently wonderful. And that's what this psalm is talking about. How wonderful it is to realize the power of what God has purposed in you. And that is why all there is to be about you is to be about holiness. And he goes on to say, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And what the psalmist is saying here is that God's law gives life when aligned with the Spirit of God and brings you into his connection. I'm going to read a few moments from the New Testament. But what we're talking about here is not just simply keeping codes and trying to maintain a kind of morality. See, that there's two kinds of virtues. In our world today, we've lost our virtue. We look around the world today, and right and wrong and bad and good, and all this seems to be meshed up in a mess. God built in us, he designed all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, no matter where you are in time or space, he designed you so deeply with the law, his law within you. So that even people who have no context for morality and no respect for Christianity have something within them that cries out no when certain things are wrong. It's wrong to barbecue babies. Why? Why not? It's wrong to steal my stuff. Now, it's wrong to steal your stuff too, but really wrong to steal my stuff. I can remember when I walked in my apartment years ago and someone had broken in and stolen a lot of my stuff out of there. You know, I wanted God to strike them dead and strike them dead quick because that was my stuff. But see, if God is the ultimate designer, he is also the ultimate owner. I own nothing. I don't really own my body. God owns everything, including my body, my time, my past, my present, my future. Everything I own, God even owns my iPad. I think it's mine, but I'm only a borrower of anything I have, including my own body. I don't even own that. And yet that's a great liberating reality, because God takes care of his stuff and that God cares for us. So he is the great designer. He is the great owner of everything. That's why God can never steal. You only steal when you take what's not yours, but everything is his. That makes sense? God is a great owner, and also he is the great commander. When I say God is sovereign, I don't mean by that just some kind of, you know, mystical idea. God in a nut, in a very nuts and bolts kind of way, is my commander. I'm a person under orders, as all people are. But we as Christians are unique because we are not only under his command, we are not under the command of the law, as we are now under the command of grace. And the law then serves to guide us and not condemn us. So anyway, as we look at this, when I consider the beauty of the sovereignty of God in every area, when I look at this text, it says, when we obey his law, that deepest reality of what we are meant to be, that joy of being alive and of prospering. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff. The wind blows away, and therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is a price to be paid when we cut against the design of our creation, when we ignore our designer, our creator, when we turn our back on our owner and our commander. There's a price to be paid. And that's why as I look at this, the power of what we're talking about, the idea of the passion for holiness that the Holy Spirit must create within us. Do you have a desire for holiness? I think for a lot of times I didn't. I mean, holiness was one of those words, it sounds like it's from the King James Bible. It's there, it's nice, but I don't know how it applies to me today. But when I began to see that holiness is what the whole thing is about, God sent his son to die on a cross to justify us, to remove sin and give us holiness. We are being sanctified, becoming holy. That's what holiness, sanctification is all about. We're set apart for God because we belong to God, and we will become like God one day. That's awesome. That's what holiness is. And if the church was really holy, this world would see a bright light shining throughout it, a transforming power. But unfortunately, as we can see, even in the New Testament, the church was not always holy. You know, when you study the book of Corinthians, there was a lot of unholiness there. Book of Galatians. When you look at the book of Revelation, the bride of Christ, which is meant to be pure and beautiful, the church. So how can we deal with that? I like one of the verses I thought about when I thought about this verse is in the Epistle of John. I'm just going to read it to you. It's from the first Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. You see, what we're talking about, holiness, is not a self-generated thing. It's not me pulling up myself and my bootstraps. There is what's called common virtue. This is a virtue that is common to all people because God has placed his law in their hearts. On Friday, I went to see a movie that I was very impressed with. Is Hannah Aron, I believe her last name is pronounced. She was a Jewish woman, agnostic, and she was asked to go see the Eichmann trials. Adolf Eichmann was a leading Nazi who was responsible for much of the death camps and much of the death that happened in Germany under Nazism. And the Jews went in there and they managed to kidnap him from Argentina, brought him to Israel. Israel by that time was a nation. And put him on trial. And they had clips from the trial merged into the movie. So it actually looked like he was behind a glass case and you saw his face behind the case. And she was asked to go there to report on it. And her report was unusual. And she looked at him. Here was one of the architects of the death camps. Probably one of the most evil people in the world. And yet when she looked at him, he looked so blah. He looked like a clerk in an accounting office. There was nothing amazing about him. And she coined a phrase called the banality of evil. Now, sometimes evil comes to us in such subtle and boring ways. And she looked, and I saw him actually there answering questions as the trial was going on, the real Eichmann. And he seemed so ordinarily boring. But so incredible evil came out of that. And in the question, people kept asking, how could this be? And yet we as Christians can have that answer. We know that the reason evil is because of the rebellion of the human heart. Why do evil things happen? We look in the world around us and we see things happening in Boston, the Boston bombing, or or violence in the streets, and we see this brokenness. We ask, why? It's because even in our hearts, we have this sense of a common virtue that all humans have. So that even when Nietzsche, near the end of his sanity, was in the streets in Germany, and he saw someone beating a horse. Nietzsche said there is no God, there is no morality, there's really no good or evil, beyond good or evil. But when he saw them beating that horse, that poor little horse, he went up to it and embraced it and hugged it. And at that very moment, he lost his sanity and never again regained it. Well, why was that wrong to beat a horse? Who cares what you do to a horse? There's no right or wrong. There's no good or bad. But even Nietzsche could not live that way when he saw that brutality upon that poor animal. See, there is that common virtue in us. But I think this text and the Bible goes beyond mere common virtue. I believe that we as Christians live under a covenant virtue. And as we look at this text, at the very end of it, we see it saying, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." You see, the reason we are seeking virtue and holiness and rightness and righteousness is because we are in a relationship with our Creator, our Designer, our Owner. See what? We are people under command, but the command is not some abstract rule. It's a living relationship. That's what holiness is all about, is being connected and related to the one that is everlastingly holy. So back to 1 John. John, I may read the text. Listen to this. "This is the message you have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." We don't follow an abstract code of morality, not mere morality. We follow a person who is holy. You see how a big difference that is? How do I not walk in the way of the world? How do I walk in the way of wisdom? By walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is now the perfect. The reason he came was to bring us into fellowship, to bring us into relationship, to bring us into that connection that binds us for all eternity. And that he took our sins so seriously that he paid it with his blood to wash it away. Sin is serious. Today it's not in the world today. Sin is fun. It's fun to sin. But sin pays a price. I want to, I guess, close with a practical example. I'd like you to turn to Mark 12:20. It took me 12:30. Mark 12:30. Mark 12:30. Well, actually, starting 12:29. Key thing is 12:30. Now, he talks about meditating on the Word. And that's why I want to get back to the practical thing. Meditating on the Word. This is, to me, the most important part of the sermon. And I want to jump from Psalms to Mark, to the Gospel. And I want you to, this is a very familiar verse, but I want us not just to read it, but to see how we can meditate on it so that it becomes radioactive to change you and me. Listen to this Word carefully. I'll try to read it a little slower. I'll just go to 30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Let's just stop there for a second. This is a great verse to meditate on. Love. And when I say love, I'm not talking about some kind of cozy, cuddly little feeling, but a radical giving of one's entire self to the entirety of God. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. And that word Lord is so important. Do you understand how important the word Lord is? He is not merely your Savior that pulled you out of sin. He is the Lord under which you live every day and moment of your life. His Lordship is so supreme. Do you celebrate His Lordship every day of your life? When you say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner, a great prayer in the Bible, a prayer that we need to pray every day. Lord, what does that mean? I mean, He is your designer, He is your owner, He is your commander. He is your life and breath, He is everything about all that you are. And to really believe, to let the Lordship of Christ really be the Lord over your life, to be to Lord in your mind, to your, everything about, to love the Lord, your God. The idea that you have a relationship with God, you are connected to God. He is your Lord, He is your God. Just think, just imagine, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Do I really love Him? This text is very difficult. None of us ever gets through a single day with totally obeying this commandment. We are not saved because you obey this commandment. Because you are saved, it's our delight to do what we can to love God. Love God with, to love the Lord your God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. Again, that's not talking about a fuzzy feeling, but it's a deep affection to love God. You love God with all your heart. To meditate, what does that mean for me to love God? Do you love Him with all your soul? You really allow God to lay full claim over every aspect and part of who you are. Do you love God with all your mind? That's a powerful passage. Do I think God's thoughts after Him? Do I really think about God through the day? Do I love God with my mind? And I could, there are several books I had that talk about loving God with your mind. How to incorporate Scripture in the power of the Spirit for the living out of your life every day. The great divine romance. You realize you're in love with a God who loves you. The greatest love story ever told. Do you love Him with your heart? Do you love Him with your soul? Do you love Him with your mind? That's why we feed on Scripture. That's why we fellowship and study the Bible. And one of the saddest things, as I had oftentimes shared with Ryan, saddest things is that the Christian church is pathetic, anemic, when it comes to Bible study and prayer. How many of you read the Bible every day? Don't raise your hands. Oh, okay. It's okay if you do, but how many of you read it every day? And I don't mean just scanning through the pages. I'm reading through the Bible, you know, I'm trying to read through the Bible, you know, and on my computer through the whole year. But somehow I don't count that as really getting into the Bible. I'm just trying to get through the program. I want to get to the end of get to the book of Revelation. Right now I'm in Joshua. Tell you how far along I've got to go. I got to, you know, and that's fine to do that because you need to, that's one way of reading the Bible. There's many ways of reading the Bible, but to meditate on the Bible is to look at it and really pause and say, Bible, what do you got to say to me? Spirit, what are you speaking? Reveal me to myself and show me others. Not only do we want to meditate, as we meditate, continue on, love the Lord with all your mind and with all your strength, every fiber and every facet in you. And again, none of you, and I'm at the top of the list, do this successfully even one day. I try for it. Luckily, I don't have to be saved by doing this. I am saved already by it, by the fact. And then He gives this to me as a way to fulfill who I am and what I am to become. So I'll challenge you to, take this one little verse, Matthew 12:30. I think about 12:30, about a little half after 12. Mark this book. I'm trying to really get this impressed in your mind so much. Will you this week, every day, meditate on just this? Love, do I love the Lord my God? Do I really? I don't know. Do I really? What does it mean for me to love? When I'm at work, when I'm at play, when I'm watching television, when I'm watching, do I really love God? will really love the Lord, my God. And you can pray this scripture. Not only meditate, but pray it. Lord, God, help me to love you. Help me to love you, you, my Lord, my God. Help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Just pray it. Pray scripture back to God. This is going back to some of the old Puritans. They said, unless the sermon can be applied, the sermon was never really given. And I'm just trying to give you a little something to do when you leave here, besides forgetting everything that was said. What can you do to make this scripture real to you? Okay? Does that make sense? So I challenge you, and maybe next Sunday we'll ask then the question, did you do it? Did you? And the reason why, again, growing up and years ago when I was young, scripture memorization was crucial. We had this thing called training union. I don't know if you ever heard of it, but it was Sunday school for the evening. We had Sunday school, then we had worship service in the evening, and at training union, and they'd always ask these questions: did you read your Bible daily? You check these things out. Did you memorize your scripture? Well, I guess sort of. You check these things out, and at the end of the maybe end of the year, you might get a little star or something, you know, because you did good in training union. That was Sunday school for the night. It was more practically centered. But I can remember memorizing scripture used to be so important. In my old King James Version, I have a lot of verses that I memorized. And I go back to remember what I remembered. Memorization, meditation, and actualization. Again the idea that the blessed is the man who doesn't do these things, but he delights in the Word. Do you delight in God's Word? Ever since I became a Christian, this isn't any great bragging on my part, I always have a Bible with me wherever I go, in my pocket. But I need it more than just in my pocket. I need it in my heart. That I might not sin against God, that I might know God, that I might grow in my love for God. So I challenge you today, take this word, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I'm trying to help you memorize this. Remember those four things in that way, and what it means for you, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. To love the Lord your God. Mark what? I was going to say Matthew. See if anybody caught that. I'll make that. Mark 12:30. So maybe every day at 12:30, you will mark your time to remember this verse and to make it your verse in your life for that day. This is what real preaching has to bring about, the application of the presentation, so that it can lead to transformation. I'm going to hope to see some transformed people by next Sunday. So I'm hoping that, again, there's more in this whole section. But just that one little verse, Mark 12:30. Mark it on your calendar. And remember to remember it. To memorize it. How many of you have it memorized already? Nobody? This is not one of those verses way in the back of obscurity. This is one of the key verses in the scripture. So I'm going to ask you, memorize it, meditate on it, and find some way to actualize it. What does it mean to apply this scripture to what I do through the day? When I say I love God, does it mean I love others? Well, you should love others. If I love God, do I spend time with God? Do I pray? What does it really mean for me to love God? I can't believe the church so often forgets that. We throw the words out, but nobody knows what to do with them. I want you to think, what does it mean for me to love God? My mind. Whatsoever things are excellent. Find other scripture passages that feed into this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. There's lots of verses that feed into that and relate to that. I hope, again, that this can be helpful. Because when we have the Word of God alive within us, then when troubles and trials come up against us, we have something to cling on to. His Word is first a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. If that's really true, really true for you, may this day be a new day. Let me say a little, offer a prayer. God, be with us now, we pray. God, we pray now that you will help us, each of us, to love you, our Lord and our God. with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. Help us just to love you and be in love with you, so that the whole day, God, will be colored by that powerful presence of your everlasting love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Another important thing that I try to